They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another until the day approaches. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians. We are ready to begin chapter 4. And we said last week was the last week for chapter 3, and that's true, except I did have a question over the last verse. We mentioned several times the concept of the horses that we will be riding in on, and somebody wanted to know, where are the horses? So I wanted to go back and take a quick look at that. So if you were interested, we talked about horsemanship, and I joked about it. So if you want, just turn over to Revelation chapter 19, if you will, for a moment. And we'll pick up the horses of the future. Revelation chapter 19. Of course, we have in verse 4 of 19 that deals with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. The 24 elders we discussed previously. We noted that we believe the 24 elders are made up of 12 apostles, plus perhaps representation from the dispensation of the church other than those 12. And no one else has any better idea, so we'll stay with that. The four living creatures, of course, we believe are cherubim, going back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And elsewhere that seem to indicate that surrounding the throne of the Lord, we have these four cherubim. They have faces, whether they have one face or whether it's just the different positioning of the person who is interpreting these visions for us in Scripture, the face of an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. And they apparently are cherubim. We would say cherubs. I always hate to use the word cherub, although that's the English pronunciation. When I think of cherubs, I think of those little babies that shoot arrows on Valentine's Day. And cherubim are the highest order of angels. In fact, Satan himself is of that order of angels. So it's a very, very high-ranking angel. They're by no means little babies shooting arrows at your heart. And so that's why I don't like the word cherub. But it's cherubim in the Hebrew, the plural, cherub. And if you like cherub, that's okay. And I believe those are the four living creatures. That's talking about their position, and their angelic status is in the family of the cherubim. At any rate, it's talking about this post-rapture, and we come down to verse 8. And let's look at verse 7 and 8 first of all. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now we believe that we are the bride of Christ. So this is a reference, one of the few references to the church after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. And so the bride, of course, has made herself ready. And verse 8 says, and it was given to her, that is the bride, that is the church, that is you and I in rapture after the Lord has taken us from the clouds to be presented before the Father to receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, so-called Bema. And it says, was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the representation here, we believe, of the righteous acts of the saints. The saints is the word hagias, and most of the time in the New Testament in particular, it's a reference to believers rather than the angelic realm. And then we see verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So in verse 8, we see basically the church, we believe, from verses 7, connected with verse 9, that this is the church. And skipping down then to verse 14, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. There it is. white horses, and really it's the only place we find this. And of course, he was on the lead horse, and this is speaking of the Lord. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. This would be the judgment at the end of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon being won, and he will rule with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is, he is the one who comes to judge and to have victory in the tribulation. He's on the white horse, the lead horse, and those following behind him are on white horses, verse 14. So this answers that question that a few people had asked me, where is it exactly? And that's it, Revelation 19, 8 and 14 in particular. And so what kind of horses they are, we're not told. No additional information, no other verses suggest this, and yet here it is as part of the revelation of John. The other passages we noted previously, for example, in our passages such as Colossians 3:4, 1 Peter 1:13, 1 John 3:2, and 1 John 2:28, as well as our passage 1 Thessalonians 3:13, where it speaks about his coming with all of his saints. So I think it's quite clear that, and also Paul tells us in our passage in Thessalonians, we'll be getting to it very shortly in verse 17 of chapter 4. And go back to 1 Thessalonians now. We'll be looking at chapter 4. And chapter 4 closes out with verse 17, which I just quoted as well as the other verses there in verse 16. And verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus, or so, shall we always be with the Lord. So if the Lord comes back and he is riding that white horse, where are we other than on the white horse? And putting that together with Revelation 19, starting in verse 4 all the way down through 14, I have no other way to describe it than the fact that we will be coming back on those horses. So praise God for that. As I say, get your horsemanship up to speed, and perhaps we'll have some lessons after the judgment seat. I don't know. I don't think there'll be any difficulty. Because we'll be in resurrection body. At any rate, that does finish up then for us chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So, back to 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, now these first verses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, deal with the Christian walk, how we are to live as Christians. So he has introduced many subjects here. We noted earlier faith and the coming of the Lord, other subjects that we've seen, the gospel, many things we've seen in these few, in these first few sections, being an imitator of the Lord, being an example, and on, all of that. And now we get back and he says, as for the rest, they translate it in New American Standard as therefore, as for the rest, it's an interesting phrase, toi loipon, which means everything else. Then, in other words, the author is saying chapter 4 and 5 are many of the other things that I would like to discuss. One of them, of course, is going to be the rapture proper, and that comes up starting in verse 14. But prior to that, in these first verses down through 12, actually he's going to be looking at the Christian walk, in fact, all the way through this chapter, but in particular, these first 12 verses. So as for the rest then, brethren, and so the word brethren, we've seen many times, this is our word in Greek, adelphos, in the plural, adelphoi, where we get the word brother. And in fact, we have a denomination called the Plymouth Brethren, and they get it from this word adelphos. Many times we call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it is a technical designation for the royal family, and we see it many places. Paul and others use the word brethren for believers. And here he's speaking to the congregation in Thessalonica, and he says two things. We request and exhort you. To request is to actually almost beg, and to exhort is to encourage. The word exhort in particular, we've seen many, many times. It's our word in Greek, parakaleo. And I always like that word, and I always pause, so pardon me the pause, but parakaleo, Para is alongside. Kaleo means to call alongside. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside. So we see this word a lot, but it's also used in connection with our prayers. It's used in connection with the idea that we are to come alongside of other believers and to encourage them, to lift them up. And so here he is saying that we encourage or exhort in the Lord each of the individuals. So he is using this with regard to prayer, saying that we come alongside of you, Thessalonians, to pray. So we beg of you and we exhort you. The word again, parakaleo, means to call alongside, to entreat, to encourage, to urge, to appeal, all of those things that are with regard to other people that you are praying alongside of. We do this in our prayer time. Many times we have people that come into our life and we say, could I pray for you? And we stop momentarily and pray. I was just talking to an individual yesterday on the telephone with one of the ministries, and he said, can I pray with you, Pastor? And I said, sure. And we had prayer right then on the telephone. It was a joy to share with a brother. I haven't had a chance to meet him in person yet, but hopefully I will. He's with the one of the Hebrew ministries and has a ministry here in Portland. Hopefully we'll get him to come by and present the ministry that God has given to him. So his ministry, of course, is to reach out to the Hebrew people. In fact, we'll give you some information later. And if you're interested in having time when you can get together for a Friday night Seder, and you get down to have the Friday night meal and to go through the traditions. They have this, I think, first and third Friday night, something like that. And so it'd be kind of fun to get together with this particular group. He was noting that one of the difficulties they have in what they call the Messianic churches today is that they don't seem to be able to get the balance, many of them. Many of the Messianic churches spend all of their time pretty much in the Old Testament. They're Christians. They believe in the Messiah. But their emphasis is on all the feasts of Israel and all the things of Israel as opposed to the church. Other Messianic churches are simply Jewish people who've come to Christ, and they don't teach a lot of the Bible at all. And so trying to have that balance, and I told him, I said, well, probably we have as much of a Messianic message here as any church, because I spend almost half my time in the Old Testament and the other half in the New Testament. We've gone through all the feasts of Israel, the various festivals, and much of the tradition of Israel as much as I can as a Gentile, trying to learn those traditions from people like Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others who have those traditions in their own lives. So at any rate, it'd be fun to have someone who has that background, who is a saved Hebrew, to bounce questions off of, because I always have some from the Old Testament where I'm looking for a traditional understanding. At any rate, so that we exhort these individuals. He said, we exhort the people in Thessalonica in the Lord Jesus, even as you all received. Now, they received information, so he is referring back to his time of going through Thessalonica, and of course he has sent Timothy back, as you know, and so you received the information from us. The word received is another compound that we see a lot, para lambano. Lambano is to receive, para is alongside of. And so we came, we were with you, we were alongside of you, and we taught you. We gave you the gospel in that period of time, and apparently they believed. They became a small independent local church there in Thessalonica, and the information that was given certainly was gospel information because they got saved. But in addition, apparently there was other biblical instruction that was related to behavior, because he says you receive from us how it behooves you all to walk and to please God. And so the idea here is that the Christian life is a walk. In the past somewhere we have studied the doctrine of walking, and we've talked about the concept of walk as being used as a picture or a metaphor of the Christian life. And as many times as we say it, we need to refresh our minds, because walking is quite a complicated affair. And we don't think about it. We get up and we walk around. Of course, if we have an injured knee, we get some type of a spinal injury, we get some type of paralysis, we can't walk. And even when we walk, we get a stone in our shoe, all kinds of things, a pain in the knee or somewhere, we can't walk very well. So walking is a complicated affair. When we can do it without any pain, we don't even think about it. But when we have, as they say, a hitch in our get-along, you know, then we go, ah, boy, they can hardly walk, and we limp around. And so walking is not an easy thing. They have developed robots who now can walk, but the complexity of what they have to do to program those robots, we saw one at Disney World, and he kind of walks with bended knees, and he walks like this, you know, and he can move around, but it's not very fluid. I mean, the ones you see in the science fiction movies where they look like us and they act like us, and I wonder if he's a robot. No, not like that yet. We don't have any that really look humanoid as they picture in these dramas. To make a robot walk independently is quite a feat of technology, and they do have them, but they still walk kind of in a strange fashion. They don't walk as fluid as we do. So walking is not an easy thing. I say that because the Christian walk is not easy either. And years ago, I remember Pastor Thiem teaching the concept of walking, and he was going about it, and he said, you know, when you walk, you pick up one foot, and you're off balance. And I don't know about you, but just practice today sometimes. Stand on one foot for a while. Now, most people can do it pretty well. I can stand on my right foot, sort of, but not too good on my left foot, because I have flat feet, and the left foot is very difficult. They always say, well, stand on that foot, when I got my foot surgery, and I can't. They go, oh, you got to be able to stand on it. I say, I never have. Not when it was a good knee, a bad knee. I never was able to stand and balance on my right foot because I have this arch problem. And just standing on one foot is not an easy thing. Now, some people can do it easily. The ballerinas, the people in ballet, they have to be able to stand on one foot and so forth. But many of us have difficulty just standing on one foot. Well, when you walk, you're actually lifting one foot up, and so in a sense, you're falling to the other foot, you see. And so there's a time in the walk where you're actually off balance, but you regain your balance by putting the other foot down. Then you pick up that foot, now you're off balance, at least momentarily, and I usually don't fall down. You know, I'm not to the place yet where they say, I've fallen and I can't get up. You know what I mean? But that may come. And so older people have this trouble. They lift one foot up and they lose their balance and they fall and break a hip or something. So it's not an easy thing. Little children, when they're first learning to walk, you know, oh, they get up and then boom, down they go. Well, of course, they're very supple and they bounce and they're right back up. Or, you know, they pick, oh, Johnny, pick them up and go. You know, but older people, when we fall down, it's not so easy. And so when you pick up the one foot, the other foot is balancing momentarily, and you're falling. And you're falling into the other foot. You'll know this if you step off the curb sometime, and you didn't realize it was a curb. I don't know about you, but you step off, and you're expecting there to be solid underneath, and there isn't. And you go down, and you just about fall into the street. You may be using your cell phone or something like that. I see people doing it all the time. They're wandering around, and then they step in a hole and about fall down because they're not paying attention. They're assuming that they'll regain their balance as their foot comes down, but there's nothing under there because it's about another 6-8 inches lower, and so they lose their balance. Again, all of this to say the Christian life is much like this. We are momentarily off balance either through sin or through adversity. If we are under adversity and we don't use the word of God, we may fall. And if we fall, we can regain our balance, of course, through 1 John 1:9. And so we regain our balance, we continue the walk. And the walk is also something we do day by day. In other words, every day we have to get up and walk. You can sit for a while, but most people get bored if they're seated too long. And one of the difficulties of people who are in wheelchairs is the boredom of not being able to have that mobility. The wheelchair gives you a certain degree of mobility, and I know what that's like, at least in part. And I can only imagine, I had it for about 2 months, because I couldn't stand the crutches under the arms because of my shoulder injury, and I was in that wheelchair for 2 months. And it gives you a different appreciation for people who have to live like that and who cannot get up and walk around. And so the Christian life is fraught with difficulty even as you walk. Even under the best circumstances, you're momentarily off balance through distractions, through people who come against you, and even through your own old sin nature, which may cause you to stumble and fall. But not so as to die, obviously, because we have 1 John 1:9. So walking then is used, and there's a whole doctrine of that. It's in our archives. You can look it up. But I like this word. The word here in the Greek is peripateo. Peripateo. The word pateo has to do with foot, and peri means around. And so it comes to mean to walk around, to peripateo. Peri, always like the preposition around. We used to use it with in combat, if you're doing any type of blocking of a movement, someone comes at you with a fist or a weapon and you knock it out to the side, you parry. You block and parry. You knock it to the side. Parry is around. And so peripateo means to walk around. Well, it comes to mean then a kind of life, the life that you live day by day, living, walking around. That's what we do. You may not even be able to walk. You may be in that wheelchair, let's say. Nevertheless, the metaphor is that it's the way that you live your life. And over, Paul and others in the New Testament use this word to indicate the Christian life. It is a walk. It's the present tense, which indicates we do this throughout our Christian experience, and we walk in such a way as to please. Both of these are infinitives of purpose, in that we are to walk, and we are to do it in such a way as to please the Lord. Now, on the back table, I think I have what I call one of the studies that is back there. And you've probably seen it. We've gone over it. So I won't go over it again today as far as the totality, but simply to call your attention. I call it the believer's job description. So right on the back table, if you don't have one, you can pick it up. And there it talks about the job description of the Christian is to be pleasing to God. Over and over. I have 7 specific points with regard to it, but there are many, many passages in the scripture. They talk about it in a number of different ways. Generally, we are simply to be well-pleasing to God. Well, how do you do that? Well, we're to be well-pleasing in terms of our faith. That is, believing the things of God, the Word of God, and therefore placing our faith and trust in Him pleases Him. So how do you want to please God? You please Him by faith in God and His plan. Secondly, it says we must discover what it is to be well-pleasing. In other words, we need to find out. Where do we find that out? We, in the Word of God, we find out what things we can do, what things we ought not to do, so as to please Him. And this is to discover. And then we have the concept of learning. Pretty much the same idea, the same word. One place is translate discover. The other is called learning or examining. The idea is simply that we need to discover in the Word of God those things that are well-pleasing. And then in Romans 12:1, it says we must present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and the next phrase is well-pleasing. And we have the Greek, of course, arrestos. That sounds like getting arrested or something, but the word pleasing is arrestos. And then you, E-U, means well-pleasing. And that's what we find in Romans 12:1, you're probably familiar with the passage. We are to be a living testimony as a sacrifice to God, not a burnt offering, although sometimes we do feel like we're a bit burned up and used up, but as long as you're still alive, you're a living sacrifice, not a burnt offering, okay? And so holy means set apart, but then well-pleasing. So all of these are references to the Christian way of life to God. That's Romans 12:1. And then one of my favorites is over in Hebrews. Here we have Hebrews 13:16. Once again, a well-pleasing in terms of presenting our bodies. So our physical body, the physical body is to be presented. Now, we talked about this in the past, and I sound like a broken record because I'm into health and nutrition and exercise, and many of you are not, at least into exercise. And yet, the scripture is clear that physical exercise profits a little. Most people say, well, it profits only a little. so it's unimportant. It doesn't say that. It says it profits a little. Therefore, the health of your body, your exercise, is important. It's not the most important. The most important thing is to take in the Word of God. But physical exercise does profit a little. Obviously, it helps to strengthen our tissue, attachments, and so forth. And especially as we get older, they're discovering more and more, believe it or not, that older people should lift weights. Now, I don't mean 500 pounds or anything like that. Maybe some soup cans, a couple of books, something like that, and maybe one of those stretchy rubber things. You want to be careful with those, too. Those things can, number one, they can snap back and knock your teeth out. But I had that happen one time. This thing won't tear. Pow! And, well, that one did, you know, so be careful with that. The other thing is that you think they're just easy little toy thing. Those things can be harder than using dumbbells. So be careful with some of the gadgets you see on television. Oh, anybody can do this, and sometimes you'll strain a muscle just pulling that rubber band back and forth. So, you know, it's best to have someone like my bride or myself or an instructor to help you with your exercise program. I don't have it out this morning, but usually I have my exercise program. Judy thinks it's a little intense for many of you, at least to start. Of course, I'm 73 now, and that's what I do every week. I train 2-3 days a week, every week. Those are the things that I do. Now, I've done it for 50 years, so it's a little different, so you have to start somewhere. The other thing is the nutritional plan. And so there is a nutritional plan. People talk about the Daniel diet. The Daniel diet would be, you know, lettuce, leaves, and birdseed. That's about it, you know, as Pastor Thiem used to call it, seeds and nuts and water. And, of course, that was because they didn't want to eat the king's meat, which was offered to sacrifice to idols. And, of course, the drink was alcoholic, and so that had a similar libation activity with regard to the pagan deities. And so, but Daniel was healthier than anybody there. And he and his three friends were healthier and smarter than everybody in the court who ate the king's meat and drank the king's drink. And so the point is that if you keep your diet pristine, which is not easy today because we have sugar and additives and coloring and all sorts of things, we've made food so that it keeps, you know, I was listening on the radio, said, this stuff will keep for 20 years. I go, well, what must be in that? You know, plastic or something? I mean, and we eat that, and so how does that help you? It goes in, pardon the expression, comes out the same way it goes in. I mean, how good can that be? And so trying to eat a pristine diet in our wonderful society today is not easy. And trying to eliminate things that are harmful, and even on our prayer list, we have probably about 8 or 9 people who have varying kinds of cancers. Now, I'm not saying all of those are because of what's in the food, but some of them certainly could be because of the additives and things that we have ingested over the course of a lifetime. And eventually our body just says, enough already, and begins to rebel against those. And so I've made it a study, and Judy as well, in our teaching and our activities in health and strength and fitness to try to find these things. Do we have all the answers? No, but we're still working on it. Physical exercise profits a little bit, and we want our body to prosper as our soul prospers, and therefore there is a sense in which your ability to communicate and to live the Christian life has to do with your physical ability. Now, there are people who are dying of cancer who have greater testimony than some of us walking around, albeit. But God can use them, but why not allow people to have health when they can, especially when we create our own problems and our own health issues. At any rate, I don't want to harp on it. It's there for you if you want it. I also have a book that I just finished that's excellent. I have some copies for you if you're interested on many of the things that we have discovered and some new things that we're just now learning about nutrition and our health. At any rate, we need to learn and discover those things that are well-pleasing to the Lord, whether it be exercise and nutrition, but primarily greater is to learn about how we become pleasing to God and live a godly life. So we are to present our bodies, and our body is more than just our soul. It's the physical body. The entirety of our body is a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Number 6 then says believers are to serve in the righteousness, peace, joy of the Holy Spirit so as to be well-pleasing to God and acceptable to men. So we're well-pleasing to God, and hopefully that will be acceptable to men. Not always. The idea of acceptable acceptability to men depends on the society and the time in which you live, whether people will accept you because of your relationship to God. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't, but you don't want to come under accusation from men because of evil and sin that you're involved in. Rather, if you are accused, be it unjustly accused. And Peter tells us that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, in fact, he puts it in what we call the optative mood, one of the few optatives in the New Testament. He says, if you are suffering for righteousness' sake, I wish you were, but you're not. You're suffering because of sin, because of misdeeds and bad behavior. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, I wish you would. I hope that that's the case. So there is suffering to righteous people. The book of Job is a righteous story of a righteous man suffering on behalf of God as a demonstration of God's grace. You think, boy, that's great. He loves Job so much, he beats him up, kills all of his children and animals and everything, and makes his wife turn against him. That's a wonderful God. Well, he's trying to show us that it is not the things that surround us or the people that surround us, even our spouse. It is God who provides. And as it turned out, if you've read the entire rest of the story, we see that Job eventually got more children, and his wife was punished by having to have those children. And so they had more children, and of course his wife understood much better, went back to Bible class and started taking notes, I guess. I don't know. At any rate, and Job's fortune was restored to him. And so the story is that faithfulness ultimately paid off. Will you have adversity? Will it seem like God has abandoned you at times? Yes, but he has not. He is faithful, and he will not abandon or forsake us, and we are to be well-pleasing and acceptable as best as possible to men, so as not to fall under indictment or condemnation because of sin and unrighteous behavior. If they condemn us, let it be condemning us because of our pleasingness to God. And then the last one says we must practice. Not only are we to be well-pleasing in terms of service, but it's to be ongoing in present time. Practice the things that are pleasing in his sight. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. So we are to practice those things. And that's where we come in right here. And that's why we have the second word is please. So to walk and to please. So that's back on the back table. All the attendant passages are there with it, so you can look those up. So you receive this information from us, the gospel, doctrinal information, how it behooves you all to walk in such a way as to please God. And then he says, he adds the phrase here, just as you actually do walk. And so the phrase is added here that you're already doing this. So the Thessalonians are already walking and pleasing the Lord. So says Timothy when he gives the report. And so Paul is pleased with this church. It's not often that the writer of Scripture is pleased with the people that he has ministered to. Sometimes he's shakes his head. Jesus, of course, wept over Jerusalem as he presented his ministry as being the one who was going to bring the kingdom into Israel, and they rejected him out of hand. And so he began to teach his disciples in parables. In fact, they asked him, why are you now teaching in parables? He said, well, it's for you to understand for the rest of these people, speaking of the Jewish hierarchy in particular, but the Hebrews in general were not accepting him as the king and the one who would bring in the kingdom. And therefore, Jesus himself was rejected. So don't take it personal when people reject you and you give the claims of Jesus Christ. He's not interested in that stuff. That's a bunch of baloney and so forth. Well, you know, you can pray for him. You say, well, I'll pray for you. No, don't pray for me. Well, okay. And you pray for him anyhow so that they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't pray them in. You can't get them in. Only their heart can be changed. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the information understandable. And they do walk. It says, just as you already do walk, present tense. So they're doing this already so that you may abound or excel still more. Paul is always interested in excellence, the idea of excelling or abounding. And this is the word perisuo. Peri, again, around. Suo actually indicates to excel around in all the areas that you're involved in. One of the things that I've tried to do as I've become become a mature citizen. Is that the word? I don't know what we use anymore. Senior citizen. Now that I don't, when do you become a senior citizen? What is there an age on that? Anybody know? I'm sure 73 would be senior, right? I would qualify. I was talking to my wife the other day. She said there's a lot of people in the home up the road that are your age. You know? I said, oh, are you thinking ahead or what? At any rate, you know. So obviously, as I have matured to senior status, I'm thinking of trying to excel in all areas. Even in my exercise program, I'm trying to train as hard as I possibly can at this age. I have to be careful. I'm under doctor's instructions. The doctor told, I don't always listen, but I, you know, for the most part, the doctor said, well, whenever you lift, you can lift as much as you want, whatever you can do 10 times. I go, well, that opens the door pretty good. I can do 10 with a lot of things. Of course, when you do deadlifts and bench presses, I really don't want to do that many reps. I didn't explain this to him, but that's too much pain on my shoulder. High repetitions are also painful to older people, so we really want to stay to about 5 reps is about the best there. And, of course, I can do a lot of weight with 5 reps, you know, so that's okay. And but I understand what he's saying. They figure if you're doing 10 reps, you got to be using light weights. Well, I can do a really heavy leg press with 300 pounds for 10 reps. So if that's light, I guess it's okay then, because I can do 10 reps. My point is, it's not so much how many repetitions you do, it's using sense when you're doing these things so that you're not overstressing the attachments. And again, that's a learning process, because when you're younger, you can train much harder and you recover very quickly. As you age, you discover that 4 or 5 days later, you think, what's wrong with my shoulder? You know? And then your wife or your husband will say, remember you were doing those bench presses? I go, oh yeah, I remember now. But that was way back, you know, 4 or 5 days ago. It takes longer, but then the recovery also takes longer. So you have to adjust your training according to your age, and that simply, I think, makes good sense. But I try to excel, and the point he's making here is whatever you're doing in terms of pleasing God in your Christian walk, do it so as to excel. Excellence is the key to everything in life. If you're just taking a course in school, you want to be the very best that you can be. I try to stress this with my students many times. Students who take a class, someone has paid the money for them to come, and then they come about every third class. That's not a way to excel. I'm mystified as to why they took the class if they can't be there. And many of them have all sorts of excuses, of course. We always do. We have excuses why we don't come to church. We have excuses why we don't do any of the things that we don't do. Many of them are unpleasant. We don't enjoy them, and therefore we do them half-hearted. Whatever you do, the scripture says, do your work how? Heartily, as unto the Lord rather than for men. If you can't do it as unto the Lord heartily, then don't do it. And if it's something that's difficult, then you need to do something that will be in lieu of that, that will compensate for that. Kind of like exercise. I can't do all the exercises that I used to do, some that I really love to do. I love to lift weights over my head. That's what I really enjoyed because I was an overhead Olympic-style weightlifter. Yet today, my shoulder will not allow this arm to go over my head completely. So that particular exercise that I love dearly, I can't do. But I can do an incline. I can do a bench. So I do other exercises that compensate and work the area and exclude the one or two areas that I can't. And I work as close to that as I can for excellence. Now, that's just a weightlifting exercise picture, but you get the idea. Work within your ability, in your age classification, to be as excelling at whatever it is that you do. All right. And then it says in 1 Thessalonians, so we finish that verse. Let's go to verse 2. Verse 2, and so we don't have the study of the rewards second service, so we'll just continue right on. So we'll go about another 5 or 6 minutes, finish this, and then we'll continue after the break. Verse 2 says, because you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And they've added there the authority, which is implied by the context, but not stated literally in the Greek. Four, we have the conjunction, so-called a postpositive, because it follows the first word in the sentence, but actually is written first. It's a causal, because you know what instruction we gave you. You excel because you remember, you know what we taught you. So obviously, Paul did quite a bit of teaching in the short time that he was there. And so it's amazing to me, he got kicked out of all these places, and yet he gave them the salient points of not only the gospel, which they believe, but theology, as best as he understood it in this early part of his ministry. Remember 1 and 2 Thessalonians, first epistles that Paul wrote, and he didn't write until his second missionary journey. And then he began the long writing spree of what we consider the New Testament. The word know here is our old friend oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek. It's an interesting word. I've always liked this when we see it many places where there is confidence and assurance in knowledge that you have. And here it says that you know completely or beyond doubt. Oida is actually from an ancient form of the verb, but we only have it in the perfect form now. But it's in the perfect form, it actually would be translated as a perfect tense verb. You have known in the past with results that you still know, and you keep on knowing. So it has all of that implied. Yet it's translated as a present, you know. But it implies all of that baggage that it brings along from its perfect form of a more ancient part of the language. So you know completely, or what I like to say, you know beyond any doubt. It's the same one we find over in 1 John 5:13. These things have been written so that you might know beyond any doubt that you have everlasting life. And I love it because that's the word that's found there. Any place in Scripture where the writer wants to indicate something that is known of a certainty. And are there things in your life that you just, you know of a certainty? And there's just certain things that we know. Not everybody would agree with them, but we know them to a certainty that they are true. And today we live in a day of such deception and lying everywhere, trying to find out what is the truth of any particular subject matter is not an easy thing. I mean, look at all the different religions. Look at all the Christian faith. Look at all the denominations. You say, but we're right. How do you know that? How are you going to be able to determine what is the truth of any matter? What's the truth of exercise? What's the best exercise? We're in the gym, and Judy and I muse at watching people work out the strangest exercises. And we see people doing things, we go, what in the world is that? What are they doing that exercise for? Sometimes we want to ask them, but we don't mean to embarrass them. It's like, what does that work? You know, I mean, they do the strangest things. And you think, did somebody teach them that? Did they just come up with that? And nutrition, sometimes the things that people eat or don't eat, the strangest things. Well, how do you know what's good to eat? How do you know what's not good? How do you know what exercises are really helpful and what are not? And so we have made that a discipline of life to determine nutrition and exercise. Do we have it all? No. We're still learning. I learn every week. I keep reading everything I can. Why? I want to excel still more. And so it is here that you know, and Paul has been basically saying, you know of a certainty what we taught you, what we instructed you. And so the instruction that we gave to you all through the Lord Jesus. Now, the important thing here is to remember that there are all kinds of ways we learn things. And over in Colossians, if you hold the place and go to Colossians, now we've studied the book of Colossians. Some of you are here when we did it. The book of Colossians speaks about all those things that fly in the face of truth and reality. Truth, as we understand it, obviously, is being in Christ and understanding our relationship to God through Him. Yet in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, actually starting in verse 7, we see, well, go all the way back to 6 because it talks about walking in Him. And there's the Christian walk again, another place where Paul emphasizes in verse 6. So in Colossians 2, 6, 7, and 8, we read this. as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. How do you receive him? Faith alone in Christ alone. So walk in him. How do you walk? Faith alone, day by day, trusting in the Lord and the things that he has given to you. Having been firmly rooted, what? In doctrine, Bible principles. And now being built up, that's our word, edified in him. So we're built up and rooted in Christ, established in your faith. The faith here, of course, is Bible principles. You're established in the principles of the Word of God. Just as what? You were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You were thankful that you had it. Now, here's the thing. He says, see to it that no one take you captive. And there are four things here that can captivate us and pull us off course. Here they are. The first one, captive through philosophy. Secondly, empty deception. Third, according to the traditions of men. Fourth, the elemental principles of the world. Now, just to kind of run through those again, these are the things that come against the truth of anything, the reality of anything. The first one, philosophy. Now, philosophy in and of itself is not a bad word. It comes from two Greek words, philos, which is love, sophia, which is wisdom, the love of wisdom. The question is, what wisdom do we love? Do we love the wisdom of the world, or do we love the wisdom that comes from the Word of God? So philosophy, as it is demeaned here, is the world philosophy, everything that flies in the face of the Word of God. Philosophy as the world understands it. Paul says, we speak of wisdom, but it's not the wisdom of the world. And so here, philosophy is demeaning the concept of every other system of wisdom that comes against the Word of God. And they are multifarious. There are so many different kinds of philosophies out there. Without going into it, I happened to get on a channel the other day, and it was some religious order, and I can't remember what it was about. These guys had funny hats with little tassels on them. They weren't Shriners. What caught my attention, this guy said, let's read from the book of Deuteronomy. I thought, Deuteronomy, that's a new one. Where is Deuteronomy? And he was reading from Deuteronomy. And he read this passage that there would be a prophet like unto Moses. And he read that, and they all did the kind of the amen kind of thing. And I go, okay. And then this guy started talking, and I had no idea what he was talking about. It had nothing to do with the Bible. And I had to turn it off. I mean, it took like 5 minutes, and I still didn't understand what he was saying. So it was going to get worse, and I just turned it off. And I go, this guy's off in the weeds somewhere. And it was kind of the thing that got me. He had this tassel on his hat, and it kept flipping down in his face. And he kind of got mad. He went, flipped the thing around the back. I go, that would drive me crazy too. Take that stupid hat off, you know. But anyway, I digress. But the point is, he was teaching some non-biblical philosophy of sorts. And using the Bible, he said, this is in the Bible. So he pulls a verse out. Maybe he was talking about the prophet Muhammad. I don't know. I didn't get that far. Maybe it was Farrakhan. Like I say, I don't know. But it was some off-the-wall thing. And apparently they have some prophet of their own. And in the passage in Deuteronomy, where he was quoting about a prophet like Moses, they suggest, I guess, that their prophet is spoken of in Deuteronomy, wherever that is. But anyway, again, I digress. But the point is, there are all kinds of philosophy. The second one, then, is empty deception. Well, that goes without saying. We have the Greek word kenos, which means empty, like an empty can, and apate. Apate means deception, deceit, and so deceit which has no validity. It has no content. And most of the time, people come up with things that are in opposition to the Word of God without any basis. Why do you believe that? Well, I just believe that. Well, how come? Well, it's just what I believe. They don't have any basis, in fact, for the things that they believe. They can't substantiate them. It's empty of content, and it's deception. It leads away from Christ. According to the traditions of men, the word tradition here is paradosis. Paradosis is a compound word. Para, we know, alongside of. Dosis means to receive alongside of. Traditions that come alongside. Now, in the context, Paul is probably addressing the Jewish ritual that goes beyond what is in the Mosaic Covenant. There are 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, but the Pharisees added hundreds more. And they became the traditions of Judaism, which go way beyond whatever was in the Mosaic Covenant that God gave, and therefore they became the traditions. They had traditions so goofy, for example, if you wore a pair of boots or shoes on the Sabbath day and they had metal in them, that would be sinful because you'd be carrying a burden. I mean, these were the kinds of ridiculous things that were added. They would look at your shoes, oh, you can't wear those today. It's the Sabbath, you're carrying a burden there. And so they created all of these traditions that went beyond. We could see that today. We have all sorts of traditions that fly in the face of the Word of God. And so traditions here. And then the last one, elementary principles of the world. Well, who can argue with elementary principles? Bible's full of elementary principles, but they're not cosmic. The word world there indicates principles of the world. Well, aren't the elements on the periodic table, they're principles, they're elements of the world. You know, 100 and whatever it is now, 110, 15, they've got so many they've added and made up. You know, there was like 90 some when I went to school, and now they've got all these that they make up that have maybe a 32nd of a second or something, and then they disintegrate into some other element. At any rate, they're the elements. Everything is made up. What's wrong with the elements of the world? Well, in the context, they thought of the elements as being what? Earth, air, fire, and water. And the elements of the world were earth, air, fire, and water. And they were also gods, the god of earth, the god of fire and water, and therefore air. Those were all the air god and so forth. They were all gods. So they saw the elements of the world as different from the elements we see in the periodic table, and they saw the elements as controlled by gods, spirits, you see. And so the elemental principles of the cosmic system is not what we think of as biblical principles. It is demonism. It is false gods who control the known elements of the world in those days. So once again, you have to look at the context, and I mean, on the surface, what's wrong with the elemental principles of the world? You know, what could be wrong with that? You need to look at the context. So we have these four. Philosophy, basically Greek philosophy, as opposed to biblical theology. Second, empty deception, lies and deceit. Third, the traditions of men. In context, primarily the Jewish traditions that had been added in and, of course, put on top of Judaism and then were being forced upon the Christian community. You remember Paul dealt with this. They were going to say, well, the Christian, they have to be circumcised. They have to follow the laws of Moses. Paul said, no. And of course, he even succumbed one time and had Timothy circumcised, later recanted on that because obviously he was catering to the Judaistic legalization and the necessity for Christians to be circumcised. Then they even had a conference down in Jerusalem. He said, well, look, you can't have fornication and you can't have food offered to idols, and that's pretty much it. And so for the Christians, we're not going to put all these laws of Moses on them because they believed in Christ, but we want them to live a holy, set-apart life. So, okay, no fornication, no sacrifice to idols. And so they had a few things that they put in there. Circumcision was not part of the routine. And so obviously the traditions of men. And then this last one, which seems so innocuous and yet is so evil, because here we have demonism and these not elements of the world, but what they thought of. And notice the last phrase, and we'll stop with this. It's rather than according to the standard of Christ. Everything that flies in the face of the Word of God. And so this is a powerful thing if you remember back when we studied it. So here we have then in this verse, it says, because you know, you've come to know beyond any doubt what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus, and they were not these things. And later in Colossians, he delineates those as well. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these principles. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us accordingly, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.